I want you to look again this morning, chapter 13 of our text, and I want you to notice in particular two words which in all of the Gospels must never be forgotten nor diminished if we're ever to understand the fullness of God's will and God's grace. Verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father." The words, in particular, I want you to notice, maybe even underline them in verse 1, are the words that Jesus knew. It's similar in verse 3. The first two words are Jesus knowing. Jesus knowing, Jesus knew. Well, what did he know, Pastor? Well, he knew, it says, that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world and go back to his Father. And of course, the fact that he knew that is a reminder that he also knew everything within that hour. For example, all along, Jesus knew who it was that would betray him. Early in the gospel, it says that Jesus knew what was in man and needed not that any man should tell him. With the Pharisees, it says he knew their thoughts, hateful, spiteful, envious thoughts. He knew their plans, all their schemes. And furthermore, Jesus knew exactly what his own disciples were going to do. You'll notice in verse 38, look at it with me, the end of the chapter. Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou, Peter, lay down thy life for my sake? Will you do that? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice, three times." Jesus knew, yes, that his hour was come. And he knew that because he knew everything that was about to come. And again, beloved, if we're ever going to fully understand all of the glory and the wonder and the power of God's message to us in this gospel and these gospels, we must be informed by this foundational truth that Jesus looked ahead and he knew. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. Please help us, please, God, on this Lord's Day morning to hear the message you have for all of us here, even as you've convicted and spoken to my own heart in these ways. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Three things I want us to consider this morning in light of these two words in verse 1. And the first one, the most obvious one we've already alluded to, is number 1, providence. Providence, now as most of you here already knows, providence comes from two words. Pro, which means before, and video, which means to see. So literally, it is to see or it is to know beforehand. That's providence. You'll notice the last line of verse 21 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me." Jesus knew? Well, yeah, of course he knew. The question is, do we know the glory and the power of that singular reality? Verse 11 of our text, it says, look at it, "For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye're not all clean." Verse 19, look down there. "Now I tell you," here it is, "before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he." Now wait a minute, what did Jesus know? What did Jesus tell before it's going to come? Who's going to win the Super Bowl? What's for dinner? If it's a boy or a girl? Did Jesus know beforehand the results of some midterm election? Was it providence about the Israeli economy? Or did Jesus know in advance tomorrow's weather? You see, beloved, there is a very specific divine reason why the Holy Spirit of God tells us that Jesus knew specifically these things. That it's repeated over and over again that he knew, Jesus knowing that he knew he would be betrayed. He knew who the traitor was. He knew who among his own disciples would swear and deny that he ever knew Jesus. Not once, not twice, but as we read a moment ago, three times before the roosters crow. So you see, folks, Jesus didn't simply predict Peter's denial. That's not it. He's not Nostradamus. He didn't just predict Peter's denial. He understood every detail about it, reminding us that all of this providence and all of Jesus' knowing about his sufferings and shame and sorrow, it is not stressed in the Word of God by accident. There's a reason we're told that he knew these things. You know, it's one thing to know that you're going to die. We all know that, right? I know I'm going to die. We all know we're going to die. That's one thing. But that knowledge is informed 1,000 times over. If you also know how you're going to die, and where, and when, and why. It's one thing to know that people may be talking about you. I know people talk about me. I know that. Of course I do. It's one thing to know that people say things against you or do things against you. But imagine if you knew all the people, if you knew all the details. Imagine knowing ahead of time all of the betrayals, the abandonments, the words of scorn that others would exercise against you, and then to endure it exactly as your mind had foreseen. Folks, nobody in this room, nobody in history has ever had or will ever have that kind of burden or sorrow, but the Lord Jesus did. So, Pastor, why are we told? What is the reason the Holy Spirit emphasizes this providence on Jesus' last night on this earth? Well, that leads us to the second thing in the text. Number one is providence. Number two is patience. The patience of Christ. And this is, hear this, a patience, beloved, that is nothing less than breathtaking in its magnitude. I want you to go back for a moment in your mind's eye to exactly what happened on this night. This is the Last Supper. All of the disciples are seated at the Passover meal. It's not the first one that these Jewish men have observed together. It's the 30th or the 35th and so forth. But for the Lord Jesus, it would become his most troubling. Verse 21 says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit. So here he is, Jesus, on his right hand, according to tradition, the second highest seat of honor. On his right hand, there sits the Apostle John. On the left hand of the Lord Jesus, in the highest seat of honor, there would sit Judas Iscariot. And there's a reason. There's a reason why our Lord allowed as host Judas to occupy the most honored seat. Look at our text in verse 24, would you? It says, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, to John, that he should ask Jesus who it should be of whom he spake. Who's the traitor? Peter, sitting across from John in what would be the lowest seat, motions to John to ask Jesus who the traitor was. And John does. And our Lord tells John that the one who first receives the sop of the Passover meal, that one would be the traitor. And it's at that point that Jesus takes that traditional bread, he places a piece of lamb and bitter herbs on it, he dips it in the sauce, and he offers it to Judas. You do understand that this was always a significant moment in the Passover meal, but never more so than this Last Supper. You know why? Because receiving, partaking of that piece of bread and lamb symbolically was a picture of receiving and partaking of the true bread and the true lamb. So that what Jesus was effectively doing publicly was offering to Judas one final opportunity, one last chance to receive the gift of salvation. Well, what happened? Chapter 13, verse 26. Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. After the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, Judas, that thou doest, do quickly. Down in verse 30, it says, then having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. You see, folks, in other words, if you read the other Gospels, Judas didn't simply wait for all the other disciples to receive their bread and then all partake together as was the custom. Instead, he took it into his hands, and the Scripture says immediately he went out into the night, and it was dark out there. But I tell you, it was darker in the heart of that man named Judas, because that final offer Jesus made was flatly rejected. Imagine the heart of our Lord knowing that this would happen. And so it was that in the very midst of this betrayal, and thus his imminent arrest on that same night, right in the midst of Jesus telling them what he knew he was about to endure. And just as Jesus washed, Jesus the Son of Glory, washing and kneels down their feet, God is washing their dirty feet. It is then the disciples begin to argue. over who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. Who and where would they all sit one day in that kingdom? You see, they figure that if this is the last Passover, this seating arrangement might represent or determine their kingdom positions one day. So what do they do? What do they do in Jesus' final hours when he just told them he's going to be betrayed and murdered and killed? What do? Well, they fight and they quarrel. And they grab for position. And they cause division. And worst of all, they exhibit the very opposite character that Jesus had been teaching them for 3.5 years. It's almost as if they hadn't learned a thing in all those years of walking with the Son of God. Rejection, disunity and strife, betrayal, and then of course there's the apathy. The apathy our Lord endured in that same hour, so to speak. You read the Gospels and you'll find that 3 different times Jesus asked his disciples to pray and watch with him. There in that garden, in his darkest hour, the Bible says they slept. And they left him to fend alone. So that, yes, there's betrayal and strife. There's ambition among a group of men he's trying to teach not to be ambitious. There was apathy and, in the end, complete abandonment. You see, Mark 14:50 says that at his arrest, when he was being arrested, quote, they all forsook him and fled. So that as Isaiah prophesied, he treadeth a winepress alone. You know, beloved, loneliness is a powerful, heavy burden. But loneliness at the hands of your family and your dearest friends is the worst of all. In Peter's case, as we noted earlier, he didn't just abandon the Lord Jesus, he disowned him. If you want to talk this morning about our Lord's patience, about a lesson of patience with these men, think about what Jesus did for Peter barely minutes before Peter denied him. What was it, Pastor? Look ahead, just a few pages, chapter 18. You have to see this. Because this is the arrest that our Lord Jesus knew was coming. Verse 10, it says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. Of course, we know that Judas was the one who led them to this place. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Peter would have known that had he watched and prayed with him that night. Here's Peter. He's packing heat. It appears as if he'll go to the mat for the Lord Jesus, and he starts to, but you know, not for nothing is this one of the stories where Peter performs cosmetic surgery. This is one of the incidents that's recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. But it's here in John that we find the names who are involved. Peter with his sword. Malchus without an ear. And let me say it again, it is here that we see this divine, supernatural nature of Jesus' patience. You see, beloved, a lot of people have written and preached about the courage and the zeal and the boldness of Peter at the arrest of the Lord Jesus. And to be sure, what Peter did that night by drawing out his sword and by going for this man's head, undoubtedly, and cutting off his ear, that's the kind of thing we cheer. Yeah, that's the kind of thing that we give awards and medals for. What's overlooked about Peter's action is that it was a direct assault to the words of the Lord Jesus. In fact, everything that this apostle did up until this point was one act of disobedience after another. When the Lord Jesus told Peter that he would deny him, Peter's response was to argue and deny the word of God. When Jesus commanded Peter to watch and pray in the garden, his response was to sleep. When Jesus clearly told the disciples that he must be arrested and put to death, Peter's response was to say, "Not so, Lord." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Even after this arrest, Jesus told the disciples, He commanded them, you go out and do not follow me now. But what did Peter do? You ever hear a sermon from Matthew 26? I have. Where Peter's criticized for following, quote, afar off. They take those two words and they say, if only Peter had not been afar. You don't follow Jesus from afar. You follow him near. He wouldn't have denied. That's not true. Peter's mistake was not that he followed from afar. It's that he followed at all. Because I will remind you that Jesus commanded him to leave that place and that danger. So that when Peter draws that sword, it was yet again another example of not listening, not obeying, not wanting the will of God. Peter argued with the word, denied the word, disobeyed the word, ran ahead of the word. He fought the wrong enemy with the wrong weapon, the wrong motive, accomplished the wrong result. He slept when he should have been praying. He talked when he should have been listening. And now he finds himself in the position of assault and battery and of attempted murder against an official of the Sanhedrin and therefore of Rome. And beloved, you know this. You know that had Jesus not reached forth and healed that ear, restored the ear on Malchus's head, there would have been two arrests that night and probably four crosses at Calvary. In fact, look at chapter 18. You're there now, right? Verse 25. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, and they said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? And of course he denies. But you know what? Here's a relative of Malchus. Here's one of his kinsmen, the kinsman of the man whose head Peter tried to remove. So that already, Peter's impulsive acts have caught up with him. And I'll say it again. If our Lord had not reached out and healed that man's ear, Peter would have been guilty not only to the Sanhedrin, but also to Rome. And yet now, what could the relative possibly say or do? What can he say? Take him to court? Your Honor, the defendant cut off Malchus's ear. He did. Looks fine to me. The judge could look down and say, Malchus, do you have any problem hearing it? No, Your Honor, actually, it's better than it ever was. Case dismissed. You see, beloved, what Jesus did for Peter's sake was actually go back and undo the damage and repair that apostle's actions. Imagine what kind of testimony an earless man in Jerusalem would have been to the gospel message. You know, Peter's the man who wrote in his first epistle, Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. It was Peter who preached, if when you do well, ye suffer for it, ye take patiently, this is acceptable with God. And there's one-eared Malchus at Pentecost, and Peter's preaching about, you know, love your enemies. Yeah, right, Peter, whatever. You see, what Jesus did for Peter is what he's always doing for all of us. Patiently repairing the damage. Patiently healing our foolishness and mistakes. Patiently extending his mercy. Just think back on your own life. Just think back. How many times God exhibited and demonstrated, because he knew you were going to do this thing, his great patience for you. I tell you, beloved, I look back on the dumb things I've done in the ministry, and I thank God for the patience of our Lord. A patience that convicts my soul to do more for our Lord. Someone contacted me the other day from way back when in Michigan. Reminded me of a story in Michigan. When we first moved there, Louise and I went there, and we ended up in Port Huron, Michigan, and right away I noticed there was this, I was an associate pastor, a so-called gentleman's club. And all these Canadians would come over to America and they'd spend their money there. And to me, it was just a horrible abuse of women and sin against God. So I had this brilliant idea, what better youth activity to engage our teenagers in some spiritual warfare? So we made some banners. We brought someone's big video camera, you know, the ones they had. It was RCA, a gigantic log you put on your shoulder. We all loaded up on a bus and we arrived on a Friday night to videotape the faces and the license plates of these people coming over from Canada. And it worked. I mean, men would pull in and they'd see this camera and they'd see us right taking notes and, like, you know, preaching at them, and then they would turn around and go back to Canada. That night we ruined all their business, so we did it again. Well, let's do it every Friday. I didn't know what we were doing was illegal. I didn't know you couldn't have minors on that parking lot. I didn't know it was a violation of international law to tape record people's license plates and then go out and publish them. I certainly didn't know that that club was run by the mob in Detroit. Remo's family. But man, did I find out. And I think the Lord was just in heaven shaking his head, or the angels were like rolling their eyes. This kid's 21 years old. Why doesn't he just preach the gospel? Why doesn't he take his teenager somewhere less seedy than that place? Amen. And I thank God. I look back at dozens of things like that, and I thank God for his patience. Aren't you glad that God can take our shortcomings and our mistakes and our failures and still make a testimony for his glory out of your life? Yes, but I want to remind you something. He only does that because he's patient. He only does that for his long suffering, so that, hear this, God expects us, just as he expected Peter, to learn and grow from those mistakes and from that disobedience. In that God expects us not to sin against the patience of God, but to appreciate and change because of the patience of God. And that brings me to a third marvel, maybe perhaps the greatest marvel of all. Jesus knew all this. Now note this. The Bible says Jesus knowing. Jesus knew all of the failure and all of the apathy and all the denial and betrayal and disobedience and dissension. He knew everything that his disciples would and would not do in his darkest hour. And all of it in the context of failure and heartache and disappointment straight to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet with that providence and with that patience, there is, number three, this great lesson of passion. Go back to our text, chapter 13. Please don't miss this. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Here's the passion. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Read it again. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Through their quarreling, through their betrayal and their rejection, through all their denial, their apathy, their abandonment, through all of that in a single night, John makes this glorious statement about our Lord Jesus, who never stopped for a single moment loving his own which are in the world. Never once did he reconsider. Never once did he regret coming. Never once did he reject his own. And I am telling you this morning that if you and I ever appreciated and understood truly the passion and the patience of our Lord, I think we too would be changed like these disciples from apathetic, cowardly, selfish people into the bold servants of God that they all became. You know, Paul, this man, gave his life to the last ounce in service of God. And you know why he did it? Well, he tells us why. He said, for the love of Christ constraineth us. It was his love that constrained him. In 1860, after reading John 13:1, George Robinson penned that the words of that great hymn. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport all divine in a love which cannot cease. I am his, and he is mine. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. That is passion, that is patience, and all the more so, beloved, because he new. Knowing this, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Christians in this room, can I just add something in closing? The Holy Spirit of God does not present all of this amazing love and all of this amazing faithfulness of our Lord just as a truth to ponder, though it is that, and I have pondered it and pondered it for years. But it's not given here just so that we could say, man, this is love. There is no way that Christ is ever letting me go looking at what he did through his disciples. He loves them to the end. But it's not just a truth to ponder. You may notice that he also, the Holy Spirit, reminds us of a very convicting application Christ giving to his disciples. John 13, let's look at it. He says in verse 34, and after all of this, a new commandment I give unto you. A new commandment I give unto you, disciples, beloved, Beacon Baptist Church, what that ye love one another as I have loved you. That ye also love one another. In fact, he says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. As I have loved you. Well, how did he love them? Through all their failures, through all their mistakes, through all their disappointments, through their apathy, through their mess ups. He loved them to the end. As I have loved you, Jesus said, this is what I want you to do to one another. Love that person. Oh, but they what? Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. What God is telling us here is exactly what it says in the epistles. I have extended divine patience to you. I have been patient and patient and patient and patient and patient. Not just with Peter, with all of them. All men forsook him and fled. I have extended divine patience to you. You extend your patience to others. As I have loved you, how have I loved you? Look at it. I call you to love one another. By this shall people know that you're mine. That you have this kind of love one for another. Some of you in this room at this very moment are listening to me, maybe online. And you don't have this, you don't have in any way this understanding about the love of Christ. And the reason that is so is what we taught on Wednesday night. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. You cannot know the love of Christ until you accept Christ as your Savior. You can't. But you can accept him today. If you're listening, if you're watching, if you're in this room right now and you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today is the day of salvation. Don't put off another day in 2022, not one more day of not being a child of the living God. Look how much. Look at the depth of patience in God's long-suffering and his love for you that you are sinning against by rejecting Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, bless now the invitation we committed into your hands. Thank you for your word. Bless the invitation, Lord. Have your will and your way in our hearts and our lives in Jesus' name.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.